All right, so you see the title of today's message is Everything That Belongs to Christ Belongs to Us. That's really going to be our mantra, I guess you could say, as we're in chapter 6, 7, and 8. If you don't learn the last half of chapter 5 and the fact, the amazing fact, the unbelievable, I say this in a weird way, but it's almost an unbelievable fact that everything that belongs to us, excuse me, everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. I know it's fantastic. It's unbelievable. So there's no confusion. I'm not saying that this has nothing to do with his deity or anything like that. We don't get sparks of deity or don't become little gods. None of that kind of nonsense. What I'm talking about here is everything that belongs to Christ because of what he did on the cross. Everything he did on that cross now becomes ours. And it's a phenomenal thing. It's unbelievable. That's why religious systems come into play. That's why man-made theological systems come into play, because people don't want to believe this. It's too good to be true. But Paul, in the last half of Romans 5, he's driving home this point. And remember, we spent a lot of time in there. We won't go back there again. But you remember, he was struggling to find the words to even convey this supernaturally revealed truth. That, and so he uses it first, he sets it up as kind of comparing to the first Adam. You know, you were just born into this world, conceived and born into this world, into the family of fallen humanity, under the headship of Adam 1, the sinful Adam, and through him, because you were associated with him, you didn't have to do anything. You didn't have to do anything in specific. You just entered the world, and everything associated with that, with you and fallen humanity under the headship of Adam, was also associated with you, belonged to you. You didn't have to do anything to get it. It just came to you. It was automatic. And Paul just picks up on that and says, thinking about that, that's how you came in the world. You didn't have to do anything. It just all came to you automatically, namely sin and death. In a similar way now, those who enter into the family of God by faith are associated with Adam too, the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And now all those associated in the family of God with Christ, all those things that belong to Christ now come to us automatically. It's ours. The minute we're in the family, it's automatically ours. And this is the amazing thing that he's going to start driving home. And by the time you get to Romans 8, I used to have a pastor who said, if you cut our shoelaces, we'd be raptured. It's so exciting, because what God's going to do for us is going to go far beyond anything we can imagine. And if we don't realize how God deals with this situation as members of Christ's family, as associated with Christ, under the headship of Christ, everything that he accomplished on that cross, all those blessings, all those benefits, they all automatically now come to us. Let's look at a verse to kind of who that somewhere that puts us in even a shorter terms. Ephesians 1:3. Some of you may not even have to look it up, but go to Ephesians 1:3. But this is an amazing, amazing truth. Ephesians 1:3 sums it up in just a few short words. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Notice it doesn't say some. It doesn't say conditionally. It doesn't say anything like that. It says that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And how can that be? It's impossible on our own. We couldn't accomplish that on our own. So what are those most important last two words in verse 3? In Christ. That's what that's bringing out at the last half of Romans 5. Everything now that belongs to Christ belongs to us. And when you start thinking about that, when you let that rule your thinking, when you let that control your thoughts and your desires, when you let that control your feelings, your whole life can change. The whole Christian walk becomes something possible. The whole Christian walk become something whereby we can be used by God to be servants, to be his servants, that whereby he uses the instruments of our bodies for his own righteous purposes. And so that's what this whole is based on. That's the underlying principle. We had a couple of underlying principles in Romans 1 to 4, and here we have an underlying principle of 5, 6, 7, and 8. If you don't understand that everything that belongs to Christ belongs to you unconditionally and automatically, simply because you're in the family of God under the headship of Christ, then you're not going to understand how he can say the things he says in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Because in Romans 6, he's going to open it up and he's going to say something like this. And if you don't understand Romans 5, it's not going to make sense to you. He opens up Romans 6 and he says, Christ's death is your death. Christ's burial is your burial. Christ's life is your life. Christ's crucifixion is your crucifixion. And if you don't understand the last half of chapter 5, you're going to be confused by that. You're going to be not really understand what he's getting at there. You're going to think that maybe those are things I have to do through my own power, when in fact, they are something God gives freely, simply because we're in the family of God under the headship of Christ. And now, just as we didn't have to do anything under Adam 1 to receive sin and death, we don't do anything. It just automatically comes to us in the family of God under Adam 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul summarizes with super abounding grace, righteousness, and life. And you see, this is the very beginning point of Christian living. This is the very beginning point to that, because if you don't understand this, you know what you're going to spend your Christian life trying to do? You're going to spend your life, Christian life, trying to obtain blessing, gain more blessings, maintain blessings, feel you've lost blessings, and now try to get them back again. And you're going to be off on a tangent, on a treadmill, is what I call it. We're going to be on a treadmill where you're going to think you have to keep trying to do these things, when in fact they're given to you freely. The key to the Christian life isn't getting, keeping, maintaining, not losing salvation or blessings or anything like that. They all come automatically in Christ. The key to the Christian life now is believing, accepting, recognizing, appreciating that everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. We don't have to try and gain them. We don't have to waste energy trying to get them. We've already got them. And now the Christian life isn't a treadmill. It's simply the enjoyment of everything we already have in Christ. That's the key to the Christian life. Everything we already have, bringing that out, bringing what we've received from Christ in our position, in the family of God under the headship of God, Christ, and bringing that into our experience, not trying to gain them, not trying to not lose them, not trying to get more of them, but just simply realize they're all ours. And now as we learn of them, rely on the Holy Spirit to bring them into our experience. Get off that treadmill that religion puts you on, and go on to Christian living that God wants. So Paul is now going to explain. There we go. Paul now is going to explain what happened to us specifically when God separated believers from the old humanity under the headship of Adam 1 and brought us into the new humanity under the headship of Adam 2, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to enter into now as we get into Romans. You can head back to Romans 6. Romans 6. This is divine truth revealed from heaven to be believed and reckoned upon. It won't necessarily be in accord with visible appearances. It won't be in accord with your feelings. It won't be in accord with human wisdom or worldly knowledge. It won't be any of those things. This is something that if God didn't supernaturally reveal it to us, we would have no idea it was true. We can't figure it out intuitively. We can't figure it out on our own. We can't figure it out scientifically. Given a million trillion years, we'd never come up with this on our own. This had to be something supernaturally revealed. And then it's not going to be in accord without external appearances. He's going to say, you're dead to sin. And you're going to look at yourself in the mirror and you're going to say, I don't feel dead to sin. And these things are all going to become clear as we get through Romans 6. But it's a supernatural truth. We never come up with this on our own. That's why there's whole religious systems in place, whole man-made theological systems, because they're trying to replace God's truth with man-made attempts at accomplishing either salvation or Christian living. And this divine truth is supernaturally provided by God. You wouldn't know it. There's no way to know it. Paul says to the Corinthians, it's spiritually discerned truth. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, can't understand. It comes spiritually, supernaturally. So it's not going to be reinforced by worldly wisdom or human knowledge, feelings, or external appearances. Those are all going to appear to be the exact opposite of the truth. And that's why we have to remain steadfast in relying on God and his truth. And we have a specific example of this. If we go over, let's go back a page or two to Abraham. Let's just read how God gave Abraham some supernatural truth that according to outside appearances couldn't be true. According to human wisdom, it couldn't be true. According to worldly knowledge, it was impossible. But let's just look at this, and that will help us as we get into Romans 6, where he's going to tell us some things. We can respond in a similar way that Abraham does on the basis of faith. Go over to chapter 4, verse 17. And this is written, he's talking about Abraham here. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now he's right, he's speaking this to someone who's not a father of any nations. And as a matter of fact, you go through the passage here, and he's made this promise in years and years and decades go by until the point when it's impossible from all human vantage point. Abraham and Sarah become too old to produce a child by all natural means. So when he says here, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. You know, Abraham could have looked around, and in his wildest dream, he could have never imagined he'd be the father of many nations. This is an idol-worshipping Gentile in land of Ur of the Chaldees, an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God. And God comes and preaches to him, Paul tells us in Galatians, the good news. And that good news he preached to Abraham was this good news here. I will make you the father of many nations. I will make you a blessing to the world through your natural progeny, through the promised seed Isaac. I will make you a father of many nations. Before him, verse 17, before him when he believed, even God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were, Abraham didn't go by outside appearances. He didn't go by human wisdom or worldly wisdom. He was believing in the God who could bring something out of nothing. He was believing in the God that could bring life, make life, bring to life something out of the dead. And just think about when we get over to Romans 6, he's going to talk a lot about this dead. We died with Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ, and crucified with Christ. And he's going to bring out these things, and we kind of get a forward picture of them here with Abraham. Now, of course, Abraham's good news wasn't the same as our good news. Abraham was the father of Israel's prophetic program, and that's not what God's doing today with the body of Christ in the mystery program. His gospel, to be the father of many nations and a blessing to the world, isn't the same as our gospel of the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. But he took the supernatural revelation God gave to him, and he believed it. He believed, even though according to everything on the outside, everything by human and worldly standards, everything by appearances, even by his feelings, it was impossible. He believed in the God who could make alive the dead and bring out of nothing something. Verse 18, who against hope, look what he did here, who against hope, who against all earthly hope, all earthly hopes fell short. Maybe 50 years before this, they might have had an earthly hope. They could have had a child. But now all earthly hopes have faded away. All worldly ways of obtaining a child have disappeared. By all appearances, God's promise had failed. By all indications, it was impossible. But Abraham discarded all those earthly hopes and instead, in the one hope that God gave him through the supernatural revelation God gave to him, and that he might become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall thy seed be. He just clung to the supernatural revelation God gave to him. And that's what I'm saying we need to do at chapter 5. At the end of chapter 5, we're given a supernatural revelation from God we never come up with on our own, and external appearances are going to seem to say is impossible. Like Abraham, we believe when all other possibilities are gone, when all other hopes are shown to be fall short, we continue to rely on God and the hope he's given us, who against hope believed in hope. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. He's dead. His body is dead. Now, of course, he's walking around and alive as a complete person, but he is dead in the sense of his body being able to achieve its reproductive purposes. That's over. It's not going to happen. He's beyond that point. He's dead reproductively. And being weak, not weak in the faith, he considered not his own body now dead, for he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. There they are. They're dead in this context, in the ability to produce a child on their own. They're absolutely dead. It's hopeless. They're separated from any kind of successful outcome through natural reproductive processes. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God. So even though that, even external, all those negative external facts, they're absolutely facts from an earthly standpoint, that human wisdom, by all external appearances, everything looked hopeless. He hoped against hope. He relied on God and his word. God who can bring something out of nothing and can make alive the dead. And his body was dead. He needed God. If he was going to have a child, God would have to bring life out of that dead bodies. He staggered not, verse 20, at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. See, that's what gives glory to God. It's contrary to all external appearances, contrary to our own logic, our own thought processes, our own feelings, contrary to human wisdom, contrary to all that. We rely on God and his word and the hope it produces. That's what brings glory to God. He staggered not at the promise of unbelief through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's what brings us into the glory of God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And we know he did just that in the birth of Isaac after this. So that's, I just want to bring that out because that's kind of, Abraham here is an example for this faith. And while he believed something different, the supernatural truth God revealed to Abraham isn't the same as supernatural truth he gives us. We can learn the principle here that the whole outlook on what to do with God's supernatural truth, it's not going to match what visible appearances, external appearances, it's not going to match human wisdom and worldly wisdom. It's supernaturally provided. It's supernaturally revealed. It's only done supernaturally. And so that's why faith comes into play. And that's why we had to hope against hope. Just say, throw away all those other hopes in our lives, those earthly hopes and fleshly hopes and personal hopes and all that, because the only way we're going to achieve what God wants is when he does it for us. And that's exactly what he says he does in the last half of Romans 5. He makes it so that all those associated with Christ automatically receive everything that belongs to Christ, belongs to us. And now all we have to do is reckon on it, believe it, and reckon on it, and bring those things into our experience. And that's what we're going to be getting at in Romans 6. But let's just see how Paul ties this in now at the end of our story of Abraham. Look at verse 24. I guess verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. That's that righteous, imputed righteousness. But for us also, to whom us and the church, the body of Christ, the specifics aren't the same, but the general principle is the same. To whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That's what this hope and this faith concept. He wasn't just handed over for our offenses. He didn't just die for our offenses in the past. The whole point is here, he was also raised again. And that justification also leads us into new life, into his resurrection life, the life of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So God just doesn't deal with our past sins and the death of Christ. He also provided the present ongoing future life in the resurrection. Falling behind a couple of points here, but that's what I just want to bring in, this underlying thing. This is what Abraham's doing here, is what we need to do. When we get into Romans 6, the end of Romans 5, starting in the end of Romans 5 and into Romans 6. Romans 5 was that amazing passage where, you know, in the first half of Romans 5, it gives us the superabounding love of God, which was displayed at the cross where Christ died for the weak, for the ungodly, for sinners, for his enemies. Superabounding love came out of that cross. And the last half of Romans 5, it displays the superabounding grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on that cross. Romans 5 is like a link fence, and it's the links in that fence. It's the two hands. It's got superabounding grace joining hands or joining arms with his superabounding love. To provide and create and provide a much more Christianity, whereby, I'm going to say it again, because I want us to wake up every morning thinking of this phrase, whereby everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. If you are having a rough day or wake up dragging your feet, what always works for me is thinking on that phrase, everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. And the goal is not to gain it, not to try and earn it from God, not to do enough work to get more of them, not to do keep them, not to try to stop doing something to lose them, not to get involved in that whole treadmill. It's just to simply now enjoy them in Christ and learn about them and enjoy them and rely on them and just automatically out in your Christian life. Romans 5 is just an a superabounding passage where the superabounding love of God joins arms with the superabounding grace of God to produce the much more Christianity that brings us into an at-one-ment, reconciles us to and brings us, unites us to at-one-ment, atonement with God. And with that background, now we can start to get into Romans 6. So let's go into Romans 6. And you have to remember that what he's going to say here is not something that you're going to say, oh yeah, I feel like that, or that's what it looks like in my experience, or that's when I look at myself in the mirror, I see that. No. Just like Abraham, when he looked at in the mirror in his body or his wife's, or took that and questioned himself, all he found was a shortcoming of hope. We have to just simply rely on God and his word and go to that for our proof. Go to that for our faith. So let's go ahead and pick it up in Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Here we have something that's going to that comes up. This has been evidently something that comes up for Paul over and over again, because he said something similar to this when he was criticized about his apostleship, and where he said, if what Paul's saying is true, then God operates on the principle of let us do evil that good may come. And here we kind of have a modification of that, where someone is saying, if what Paul's saying is true, if everything comes to the sinner who believes simply automatically because he's in the family God associated with Christ, if everything comes automatically to him, if everything is free, if he doesn't have to do anything for it and he can't do anything to lose it, well, then let's just continue in sin that grace may abound. But let's look where he's referring back to. Go up two verses in verse 20. And I just want to point out something where if we assume this is a critic saying that, or just Paul recognizing people might think this, verse 20, moreover, this is up a couple of verses in chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Remember at the end of chapter 5 here, he said that for 2,500 years, people lived out without the law and God wasn't imputing their sin to them. Then Israel came along and entered into that law. And for 1,500 years, God took a small segment of humanity, a fallen humanity called the nation of Israel, and they went under that law. And you know what happened? They thought being under the law would empower them to keep the law. They thought the law would regulate sin. They thought the law would inhibit sin. They thought the law would reduce sin. Guess what happened? You give a law to a sinner and all it does is magnify sin. 2,500 years, people were sinning just as bad as the Israelites, but it wasn't until they went, a segment of that humanity, the nation of Israel, went under that law that those sins magnified, they increased, they superabounded. Things that people didn't even know were sins before now are sins. And all those sins before the law that were just as sinful as after the law, but now under the law, they are turned into transgressions because now you have a law that can assign a punishment. And you know what the punishment was for virtually all the law under the law? Death. So the law that was supposed to bring life and righteousness, all it brought for the nation of Israel, all it will bring to any sinful humanity is abounding sin and more death. Why in the world people want to go back to the law, I really have no idea. And Paul's as flabbergasted, we'll see, especially when we get over to chapter 7, as anyone else, not to mention the book of Galatians. The law, he's already proved through the nation of Israel, giving the law to sinners, it doesn't reduce sin, and it doesn't take care of the problem of death. All it does is increase sin, turn it into transgression, and create more death. So that's what he's getting at here in verse 20. And notice it says here that it wasn't sin didn't cause God's superabounding grace. What caused God's superabounding grace? It was the cross work of Christ. The abounding sin isn't what didn't cause it, didn't bring it on, the superabounding grace. What does it say? It says, but where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Grace avalanched. Grace water flooded the zone. It avalanched over. It overwhelmed the sphere of sin and death and totally wiped it out, took care of it, removed it from the scene, and left behind a new sphere of righteousness and life. And then that sphere is characterized by superabounding grace. The sphere of Adam was characterized by abounding sin, and the sphere of Christ is characterized by superabounding grace. Where sin abounded, Christ came in. Remember when we are in Israel scriptures, what does John say he did? He came and he died for his friends. He came and took all those transgressions that the law brought upon Israel under that law and turned those sins into those transgressions that demanded a penalty, usually death. And he took them all onto himself at that cross. Now, all that superabounding sin that came under the law, he took onto himself to save the nation of Israel, to save his own people, to save his friends. And of course, Paul takes that one step further, and the distinctive apostleship of Paul is now, with Israel being set aside, God announces through Paul that he died not just for his friends, as John said, he died for his enemies. And that's what he's doing today, manifesting his righteousness in providing salvation and blessing to his enemies, because he has no friends. All Jew and Gentile alike now joined together as ungodly sinners and unbelief, all in need of Paul's distinct apostleship, which is dispensing the grace and peace of God to a sinful world, to his enemies. When his enemies should have received his judgment and wrath. And that's exactly what Peter and the 12 thought. That's exactly what Stephen thought was going to happen when he saw Jesus standing up in early Acts. Instead, Jesus came, instead of coming and destroying his enemies, instead of coming and destroying the Saul, our apostle Paul, the head of the persecution against the church, instead of coming back to judge and destroy him, he came back and saved him, made him the pattern, and sent him out to save all ungodly sin and enemy status before him. One day this dispensation of grace will end. Paul's distinct apostleship, well, it will always be a distinct apostleship, but his program with that apostleship will be over through that rapture event, and then God will return in his wrath and judgment, and then he will destroy his enemies and save his friends. But now Paul says to the Corinthians that this is a day of salvation. That's what he's doing now. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded, avalanched over and overwhelmed it, took care of anything that demanded, more than took care of it on that cross. So let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 6. Chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? But of course, the answer there is, he says in verse 2, absolutely not. He says in our King James here, it says, God forbid, absolutely not. May it never be so. Don't perish the thought. Don't let it ever enter into your mind. It's impossible. It's absolutely not what Paul's saying. God forbid. Grace, superabounding grace, is the greatest motivator to good works because it flows out of the superabounding love of God. We saw that in the first half of Romans 5 displayed at the cross. And it also originates that superabounding grace that we learned in the last half of Romans 5. Let's just go look at another fantastic scripture that all ties into this as we're ready to dive into chapter 6 and learn about living this Christian life on the basis of faith. Over to 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. See, we're back in the last half of Romans 5 here. How could he died and his death becomes our death? Verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. His death was enough for everybody, everybody in fallen humanity. His death was enough to save them. And now, as Romans 5 says, now he's offering superabounding grace, the gift of righteousness. And he's offering that to them, and all who receive it by faith now come into the family of God under the headship of Christ, and his death becomes their death His resurrection becomes their resurrection. His life becomes their life. Verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we know him no more. That's kind of confusing sounding, but what he's just saying there is what God's doing now in the body of Christ brings us into that new humanity that's associated with Christ, where everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. It's now the risen Lord, not the earth in his earthly ministry on in the gospel accounts, and which would include the ministry of Peter and the 12. This is the risen Lord in the heavenlies. And the new humanity, we are united to his new humanity there and united to God in him. And his death becomes our death, his resurrection our resurrection, his life our life. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. We're new creations. It's not part of the old creation. That would have been, that's what religion says, and that would have been a much less Christianity. Religion teaches God just restored you to the old life you had in Adam 1. But God and Paul have a much more Christianity. That's not what he did. He made you new creations in Christ. Under the headship of Christ. All things become new, verse 18, and all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Now all the things that we have are coming from God. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And this is going to tie into the service God we do in the light of God's power. And it's this ministry of reconciliation. Once you realize that God has reconciled, or Christ has reconciled you to God, that you're at one with God, you're united to God through Christ, then what other ministry could we possibly have but the ministry of reconciliation? Announcing it, spreading it to the world, to wit, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses. Remember that phrase from Romans 5, it was not imputing their sin, and here we have not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's our ministry, that's our service. That's our, some people call this the Great Commission for the body of Christ, in contradistinction to the Great Commission for Israel that you find in the gospel accounts. Here, this is the Great Commission for the body of Christ, this ministry of reconciliation in the light of what God has done with us in Christ. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And I see if you think you want to be doing something else for Christ or for God, then you're going to go down a different alley. He tells you right here what the ministry is, what service to him is about. And service to him is in this ministry of reconciliation. And our job is to spread the word of reconciliation. As verse 20, since we are his ambassadors, Christ's ambassadors, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. There's our ministry. There's our service. You want to know if you're involved in participating in God's things for us today? It's the ministry of reconciliation. Our whole purpose is to spread the good news of this reconciliation and beseeching others, be ye reconciled to God through Christ, through this ministry message of reconciliation that is being announced through Paul's distinct apostleship. Verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That's Christ. He went on that cross and took all our sin, all our sins, all our transgressions, all our trespasses, all our death, everything that was negative against us. He took it all onto himself at that cross that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What, you know, if that last part, well, the whole verse, but especially the last part, how could anyone ever come up with that a man would be the righteousness of God? Of course, if you forget the final phrase in verse 20, if you forget the in him, the in Christ, it is impossible. It is absolutely beyond beyond ability. But God can do this. He makes us the righteousness of God in Christ, in him. Under his headship, everything that belongs to Christ, even his righteousness, belongs to us. We share in his righteousness, righteous standing before God. Just think of everything we read in this verse. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. His life is our life. His ministry of reconciliation is our ministry of reconciliation. His righteousness is our righteousness. That's what we need to focus on as believers. Not spend our time worrying about our sins, not spend our time confessing them or keeping track of them or doing anything like that. Our purpose, our goal is to just stay focused on all that we have in Christ. And if you are focusing on that, if you are dependent on that, then those other things are just going to diminish and disappear. They're going to become less and less. That's what Christian maturity really is. As you learn more and more about our riches in Christ and believe them, rely on them, think about them, pray about them, then all those other things that contaminate our Christian life, all the sins and transgressions and all those things disappear and will be pushed out. Like I remember last time or the week before, we talked about just trying to remove sinful thoughts or bad actions isn't enough. Someone compared it to pulling out a plant isn't enough. You have to plant something else in its place. Otherwise, the weeds come back. And the way you push out, it's not so much you pull out sin and throw it away. What you do is you think about these things we have in Christ. All these things of God, all these blessings we have in Christ, and as you think and focus and concentrate and hope in them, those other things will just be pushed out, will be pushed away. And that's what the Christian life is. Let's go to one other place, and then we'll go back to Romans 6. Let's just look at a little bit shorter passage here that brings out a similar type of thing, Ephesians 2. Another amazing a passage that basically is going to list out what, in a shorter form, what we have, what the last half of Romans 5 is trying to get across. Ephesians 2 opens up, and we're not going to read through the first three verses there, but notice if at the beginning it says, "And you hath he quickened." Does that remind you of something Abraham said? He believes in the God who makes alive the dead. Who quickens the dead. And he's going to go through these first three verses that we're dead in trespasses. We were walked according to the course of this world. In Galatians, he calls it the evil world. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. And the spirit now works in the children of disobedience. That's who we were in Adam. His act of disobedience that brought sin and death upon us automatically. All that at work. And he controlled by the lust of the flesh and by nature, the children of wrath, under God's wrath and judgment. All that stuff associated with Adam and the old humanity. But now, look what he says in chapter 4, and this is what we really want to focus on and what's going, we're going to hear again in Romans 6. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Now, remember how I described the chapter 5, Romans 5? I described it as the superabounding love of God joining hands with the superabounding grace of God, both based on the cross work of Christ. And just look what he does here, how he brings those touch. You know, for all these superlatives, let's just replace superabounding. But God, who is rich, superabounding in mercy for his great, superabounding love, wherewith he loved us. So here we have a superabounding mercy, a superabounding grace. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us up, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. What an amazing thing. The superabounding mercy, superabounding grace, superabounding love, verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Here we have that again. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. Where is Christ seated? He's seated in the heavenlies. That's where we're seated. Where is this great love that made this all possible? He was made alive from the dead. We're made alive from the dead. He's risen from the dead. We're risen from the dead. He's seated in the heavenlies. We're seated in the heavenlies. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. And what's the purpose of all this? Why is he doing this? Look at verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches. Here we have another superlative, the exceeding riches. Yeah, now for this one, if we used superabounding for riches earlier with mercy and love, here it's the exceeding riches. We're going to have to say, call it the superabounding riches. Superabounding of his grace. Paul's running out of superlatives. He can't even convey the richness and the wonder and the amazingness of God and his grace. We've gone from the superabounding mercy and superabounding love and superabounding grace to the superabounding grace. And in the ages to come, we might show his superabounding grace and love and mercy and kindness toward us through Christ. It's amazing our position in Christ. It's amazing all that we have. And the only way a believer is going to be able to walk in a way that's well-pleasing to God is to begin. You'll never fathom them ever, but to begin at least to more and more appreciate the things that belong to us, not because of who we are or what we've done, but that belong to us because of who Christ is. What he's done. And that changes everything. That'll change your thinking. That'll change your feelings. That'll change your attitude on the situations and circumstances in your life. That'll change everything. Let's go back to Romans 6. I'll just close. Another pastor once put it this way in point 6 here. If the love of God... The love of God at the cross of Christ isn't enough to get you to serve God. Nothing else or all things together won't be able to either. All the law in the world isn't going to get you there. All the rules and regulations, all the repentance and confession isn't going to get you there. All that stuff is just religion. The only thing that's going to motivate you is the superabounding love of God's and the superabounding grace of God makes it so that everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. All right, Romans 6. Now hopefully I've got you thinking about our riches in Christ here. And now when he comes and he's talking about some things that we have, in lieu of the fact that God has joined us together with Christ, that we're associated with Christ, we're identified with Christ, we're united to Christ. There's all kinds of words we could use, but that in our association with Christ, all those things we have, and he's going to take these things now and explain the whole basis for Christian living, the whole reason why it's the hope against all hope, the whole reason why it can overrule outside external appearances, the whole reason it can bring life out of death, and it can make something out of nothing. And he's going to start doing that in chapter 6. All right, so let's pick it up at verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin? Now, you're probably, if you're like me, you're going to stop right there and go, you're going to say something like, well, I don't feel like I'm dead from sin. And that's good if you feel that way, because by the time you get through this passage, you'll see the feelings aren't what matter. And none of that matters. The question is, what does God say about the situation? And when you begin to grasp what God says and rely on that and believe in that, that will change everything, as we saw in the last couple passages. So look at verse 3. Know ye not. Now, evidently, he's talking to the Romans here. Evidently, he felt this was something that they should have known. He says, know ye not. He usually uses that when the audience, he would expect the audience to know something, and yet they don't, for whatever reason. I assume if he thinks they know it, we remember Paul didn't go to, what hadn't been in Rome at this time yet, but he had a large group of co-workers who were in Rome. They traveled back and forth to him. So they've had quite a bit of Pauline teaching in Rome, not to mention the fact he's already written several epistles that very likely, if they didn't have them all, they would have had some of his epistles. And so they should have known something. And here's the first thing. We get to this point, and here's the first thing he wants them to know when it comes to being dead to sin, to serving God, to making it possible for God to use the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness. Know ye not, verse 3, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, and I'll just say it very quickly here. We're actually going to do a short study on baptism and what that means in probably next week. So I'm not going to go into that now, but for many in Christianity, the minute you say baptism, all they can even think about it, they've been so brainwashed by historic Christianity and the satanic deception that goes with that, all they can think about is water baptism. But I'm just going to say here, and then we'll do it probably next week, we'll do a short study on baptism and give more details. But this passage has no water in it. There's no water in here. If you're dying of thirst and you come to this passage, you're going to die. There's no water in this passage. This is a spiritual baptism. This is a baptism done by the Spirit into the body of Christ, not by a man into water. So just keeping that in mind, and we'll go into that in more detail. So this baptism, don't think of water. This is a Spirit baptism. We're baptized into Jesus Christ. And we're baptized also into his death. Therefore, we are buried together with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So now he's going to list out three things that all flow right out of the last half of Romans 5. That whole idea of being associated with Christ, you automatically, some things are true of you. You automatically possess some blessings, not because of you and who you are, but simply because you're associated with Christ. So let's just look at the first one here. To explain God's supernaturally given divine truth, Paul emphasizes three major things about Christ that are also automatically true of believers. First of all, we're buried together with Christ through baptism into his death. Look at that in the end of verse 3. We were baptized into Christ, which means we were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him. Together with him, associated with him. And we're going to see why that burial concept is so important. But I just want to bring out here, he's saying that because of our association with Christ, his death is our death, and his burial is our burial. We're buried together with Christ. We're associated with Christ. We're associated with his death. We're associated with his burial. Let's look at the next one. And then we'll probably wrap it up here, and this will be a good starting point for next week as we dive into more of chapter 6. Verse 5. Let's see the next thing. Romans 5 tells us we're associated with Christ, and here's another way Paul explains this association. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be planted. You can fill in the extra words. He left out some words because he's mentioned him in the first half of the sentence. But if you fill in the blanks, it would be, we have been planted together in the likeness of the death, together with Christ in the likeness of his death. We shall also be planted together in the likeness of his resurrection. Here we have this idea of being planted together with Christ in the likeness of his death and resurrection. And we'll look into that likeness concept. But the point here is that planted concept is where you have a twig that's been split and you bind it so it grows back together again. I guess it was very commonly used in ancient Greece for a broken bone, where you'd have a broken bone and you'd set it and rebind it. And, you know, like we would have a cast or something, and that bone fuses together together again. So you can use it botanically or anatomically, but it's the whole idea now that we're planted together, we're joined, we're fused together with Christ in the likeness of his death and resurrection. And let's look at the third one. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, with Christ. Here we have another together with Christ concept. Together, we're buried together with Christ. We're planted or united together with Christ, and we're crucified together with Christ. Knowing this, that our old man, that old humanity in Adam is crucified with him, that the body of sin, now here he picks up from what we question, even I question in verse 2, how shall we who are dead to sin, how can that be? And here he's going to begin to answer that now. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Somehow being associated with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and even crucifixion, somehow, he's going to say, forms the basis that separates us from the power and authority of sin. Something in that frees us from sin. Look at verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. It's Christ's death that we're associated with. It's Christ's burial we're associated with. It's Christ's resurrection we're associated with. All those things that are true of Christ become true of us. And that means we're freed from sin. And then he's going to go on and explain that's what's true of Christ. And if you understood the last half of chapter 5, then you'll realize that's what has to be true of us as well.